Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello, welcome back. We are starting a series today. We're going to be talking about finding a healthy local church. We have a series of questions that we're going to work through, and I think this is going to be, I don't know, three or four parts. We might be surprised at how many, but we've got some great questions, and really we want to equip you who are out there to be thinking through, you know, what is a healthy church and how can we find a healthy church for our family? And, you know, we've been privileged to be a part of our church now for 9 years together, and has been a just great joy to be here, and we have areas that we can grow as a church. We would readily admit that, but we think what God has built here and done here has been just tremendous. We want that for you wherever you're at in this country. We want you to be at a good and healthy church. So what we aim to do here is not be too narrow to say there's only a few good, healthy churches, nor do we want to be so broad to say that every church is equally as healthy, but we want to equip you the best we can to be thinking through, you know, maybe you need to leave your church and find a healthy church. If by some of these standards that we lay out, you discover, man, our church really is just not that healthy. And if it's that case, you probably know already that it's not, but we just want to do what we can to equip you and help you. And then also for our members that end up moving away, we always want them to be, you know, equipped and ready to find a good, healthy church somewhere, wherever they end up moving. So Andy put together and has some good questions here.
Well, to paraphrase Billy Graham, you're not going to find the perfect church. And even if you do, don't join it because you'll spoil it.
You will spoil it. That's right. I regularly pray, God, protect our church family from me. But by the grace of God, there go I. I want to be faithful in that and recognize that I am not the answer to a healthy church. Neither is Andy or any perfect elder team. But we're trusting the Lord, and I think there are some markers that we can look at to talk through. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just dive in. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the local church. Thank you for your design and your commandments about what the church is and what the church is for. And Lord Jesus, there's always room for us to grow, and even as we're working through some of these things, bring clarity for us also and help us to see areas that we need to grow, and then help us to step into those areas that we may be weak. For those that may be in a part of the country right now, they're really just struggling because it's been hard at their local church, and they don't know if they should go try to find another one or stay and dig their heels in and do everything they can to see things become healthy where they're at. Give them wisdom navigating those difficult questions, and help us now. I trust you will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, first question, I mean, what does the Bible teach about the necessity of belonging to local church? Think of passages maybe like Hebrews 10, 24, 25, Acts 2, 42. What sort of wisdom and teachings the Bible have about the necessity of belonging to a local church?
Well, let's just bounce this back and forth, because I think the presupposition of the Bible is that if you're a Christian, you want to be connected to other Christians. Mm-hmm. By the very nature of what becoming a Christian is, you're born again. And now, according to 1 John and other places throughout the New Testament, you love Christians. That's what we love each other. And because we have this shared, not just shared experience, we have a shared Savior. We have a shared God. The things that are the most important about us, we share, even though we have a lot of different you know, differences between Christians. That central thing that's the most important thing about us, we share. We have God together. So we want to be a part of a local body because, I mean, we're Christians. Mm-hmm. I think that the presupposition is there.
So it's not good for man to be alone. Mm-hmm. We were designed not only for marriage and for family, but for community, mm-hmm, and membership in God's household. And so the way that Paul describes it is belonging to a body, almost like a physical human body. Now, there are two different views of membership, and I think a lot of our modern understanding of membership attend something more like a country club or a Sam's Club, where you pay your dues and you get your privileges, especially if you got that Sam's Plus card. You know, you can get earlier hours going in.
So it sounds like you have that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. So you have some extra privileges by paying your dues. And so some Christians think, you know, joining a church is sort of like joining a country club. You pay in, you get your goods and services, you know, counseling when you need it, and you get your primo worship team up there playing the music that you like and having frappuccinos in the vestibule there. But that's sort of an aggregate view of church membership. So, like, think of the idea of a truck full of gravel running down the road, as all our cracked windshields around the Anna Quarry likes to testify. That gravel sometimes falls off a truck. Mm-hmm. So think of, in the aggregate view of church membership, there is a whole, which is a whole load of gravel. And then you have the little pieces of gravel, which are the aggregate that makes up the whole. But when you hit a bump and you lose, you know, 10, 15 pieces of gravel, that's not much. You know, it's not a big deal when you lose a little bit of that. But when you have the human body, and you start cutting out or cutting off pieces of the human body, it hurts the whole. You know, you're not just losing a few grams or a few pounds. You're losing a vital part of the human body, and it hurts. Mm-hmm. The way that Paul describes it is when one member suffers, all the members suffer together.
Right.
And so membership in a local church is vital. It's vital church membership. It's not aggregate church membership.
Well, I think the reality of God gifting the church is that we are not consumers, but we are contributors.
That's right.
It's how the Bible describes church membership in the Christian life, is that we give. We don't just receive and take when it comes to our horizontal relationships, church. And I also think that the commands in the scriptures to elders and to churches necessitate church membership, because you have the big C church, the global church that we're members of by default, by being born again. But then at this local level, the whole New Testament is written to local churches with local elders in a particular place. Some of those letters are to go out to multiple churches and to circulate multiple churches. But the Bible, it doesn't even recognize the possibility of a Lone Ranger Christian who just loves Jesus but doesn't love the church kind of thing.
Right.
And that's why I think that the body metaphor, but also the bride metaphor of Jesus loving his bride, giving himself up for his bride, caring for his bride, it's so critical for everybody to understand that you can't love Jesus and not love his bride. I mean, you guys have, I'm sure, heard that ad infinitum at this point, but we contribute to the people of God. God gifts us to do that. And so we lay down our preferences or demands to get and get and get. And we have this great privilege of being a part of this body that I'm an arm. I'm going to be an arm, the best arm that I can be. So the church is, the Bible necessitates church membership.
Yeah,
there's not a single verse that says you must be a member of a local church, but everything is presupposed that elders are going to guard the deposit trusted to them, and that the church as a whole has the authority and the keys of the kingdom to rebuke or cast out or bring in. And so there's no other way to make sense of the Bible and the New Testament in particular without recognizing that we are members of a local body.
So even a person, say, in John the Revelator's position, where he's exiled to Patmos, you know, of course, God is sufficient to sustain him. You have the Word of God, and you have the Spirit of God in you. And yes, if for all reasons, you know, that you could not help it, that you were separated from all the rest of humanity, yes, God would sustain you. Mm-hmm. But you were designed to operate in community. You were designed to operate and be part of that body, to be part of a local church, because God gave you gifts to bless the church with and gave them gifts to be able to minister to you with.
Yeah.
And so it's not healthy. It's like taking a coal from the fire and eventually die out.
Yes. And to say that you're there to contribute doesn't mean that you also don't receive.
Right.
So that's a good, very good point, because pastors are commissioned to feed the sheep. You do come to feast on the word. We come to the table. There's a proper administration of the sacraments, which we'll get to here in just a little bit. But there is a great privilege of being a part of a local assembly, especially one that's healthy, in that there's people that love you, care for you, and watch over your souls with you, and you get to participate in that as well.
Right.
So we are to contribute, but also in that contribution to the body, other people are contributing as well. And so we reap the benefits of being a part of that body.
Hands prepare the food. The food goes to the stomach. The stomach sends the nutrients to the hands.
Mm-hmm. You
know, it is reciprocal.
Yeah, absolutely. Which makes it a wonderful time. I mean, when you're a part of, like, the last time, sometimes the grass is greener on the other side when it comes to local churches. We've experienced that. We both experienced that.
Mm-hmm.
And some of you, your church experience is just either neutral or, sadly, it's been negative. But those neutral and negative experience don't cancel out the Bible.
Right.
So obedience is still required from individual members to be a part of a local church. You just can't take the, well, I was hurt, so I'm out. Big whoop. You got to get over that at some point.
There are bad dads. That doesn't mean that all dads are bad.
Exactly.
The abuse of an institution doesn't negate the right use of an institution.
Yeah. And so very good.
If you see a church run poorly, that doesn't mean that there aren't churches that run well.
Mm-hmm.
So don't bring those biases to the church that you, when you're evaluating it.
Yeah, exactly.
So another question, and this is, what core doctrinal markers should a Christian look for when evaluating a church? Again, what are the core doctrinal markers that a Christian should look for when evaluating a church?
Okay, so this is where you can get narrow or broad. Too narrow or too broad.
Mm-hmm.
What we would be advocating for is that you would want a confessional church, and that may be a little bit different depending upon not only the confession you hold to, but the particular church or persuasion that you are theologically.
Really,
but
quickly, how would you define a confessional church?
Okay, so confession can be, in its broadest sense, the church has a confession of faith.
Okay,
it needs to be historic. It needs to be, obviously, Trinitarian, Christian orthodoxy. It needs to be just a faithful statement of faith.
Statement of faith, statement of doctrine, something that has the beliefs of the church.
Yes,
right.
And those beliefs have bearing within the activities of the church. The preaching ministry, the discipleship ministry, they don't have a dead confession where it is absolutely meaningless. But the members know this is the confession we hold to. And it's the confessional standard that's going to be preached. And not that the Bible is inerrant. Confessions are not inerrant.
Mm-hmm.
But a church needs some sort of foundational doctrinal measuring stick to be able to say that this is where we are. Now, there's going to be some minor differences within Protestant circles of what those confessions are going to be. But there's going to be incredible unity from denomination to denomination about those core tenets of the faith. And what I would also like to see is that not only do they have a general evangelical statement of faith for membership, but also, like what we have at our church, is that the elders hold to the London Baptist Confession. So if you're in the Presbyterian world, you've got your Westminster standards. And if you have, if you're just a non-denominational church or something like that, you want to know, what is your confession of faith? And, you know, even things like holding to the historic church confessions, those are good things to know, that this is at least a historically rooted church.
Like the Apostles' Creed.
Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Those are, I think, of critical importance for churches to have in their membership classes, to know that, okay, we're not just an isolated church where we've just got our small confession of faith and nothing else matters historically, mm-hmm. or there's no continuity with other churches in town or other healthy churches throughout the nation or the world. There needs to be some sort of continuity there of confessional standard.
Because what the reality is, if a church doesn't have a stated doctrinal standard, then the doctrinal standard is whoever is doing the teaching, who's doing the teaching that day, it's their doctrinal standard.
Mm-hmm.
And given how widely that can range, even between elders on the same team, that can seriously affect how the preaching affects the other ministries,
mm-hmm.
and the teaching in small groups. If small groups are teaching one thing and preaching on Sunday morning is contradicting that,
mm-hmm.
you have chaos.
Yes, absolutely. So those confessions are important. Now, above all of the confessions, clearly, is the Bible.
Any good confession will say that right at the start.
Exactly. So, and if you don't know, confessional statements, they start with God, go to the Scriptures, then they go to the work of the Trinity. And then out from that, you know, you get all the elements of doctrine when it comes to salvation. And in the end, we get the doctrine of the church. Mm-hmm. So there's a general flow of what a good confession has. And you can see those in basically, I mean, pretty much all confessions.
Right.
That same structure.
And the best confessions, every statement it has is a summary of what Scripture says. And it has the proof texts for that statement following. And you can look like the Bereans and say, is this so?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Each statement has built after it the scriptures that the ideas in that statement were taken from.
Mm-hmm.
And so you want to carefully examine that and make sure that what is actually being taught accords with the scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely. Very good.
All right. So we talked a couple of weeks ago about preaching and what expositional preaching is. But generally, when someone's evaluating a church, how central should the preaching of Scripture be in a healthy church? What distinguishes faithful preaching from entertainment or motivational speaking?
Okay, again, just like previous questions, it's about this bounces back and forth a little bit. You can be an expositor and avoid or be embarrassed at some of the things you're supposed to be boldly proclaiming.
Mm-hmm.
You can also preach a text unfaithfully because it's not in accordance with the text itself. And you can get to the end of the sermon and say, well, I preached that text, but it emphasized things the text overemphasized or underemphasizes the things in the passage. You're also not wanting just, okay, that's a doctrinally sound person, but is this man not only a faithful expositor, but is this man ashamed of anything he's saying? Does he believe all the Bible all the time? And does he seek to the best of his ability to preach the word faithfully without attention of if this is going to offend? I'm not talking about being an offensive man.
Right.
But is he a man that actually loves the Bible and wants God's people to love the Bible and wants to press the scriptures where the scriptures press themselves, which is everywhere in all of life? And if he wants to just preach the word, get through a sermon, but everybody in the congregation is left wondering, okay, what bearing does that have in my life, or what bearing does this have in the world at all? Then there's so much vapid preaching where you just leave and you're like, okay, well, I might have learned something, but is it empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that moves you? Now, that sounds somewhat subjective, but good, faithful preaching shouldn't simply be doctrinal. It should be Spirit-empowered and impactful upon the hearers. And for the lost that are in there, they need to come face-to-face with the reality of their sin. They shouldn't be able to sit there and be comfortable. So I think what you're looking for is unashamed preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the prophet of God brings the word of God to the people of God so the people of God can get rebuked or they can get built up. And if that's not happening, then something's wrong.
Okay. So some churches view themselves primarily as a church for the lost.
Mm-hmm.
And given that, they focus Sunday mornings on presentation of the gospel and maybe in fresh and innovative ways. But the deeper aspects of Scripture and the whole counsel of God is not declared. And such would even say, you know, when you get saved, this church is no longer about or for you. It's for the lost. And you mm-hmm. can go to some other church and get fed. We're here to get the lost.
Right.
So with that sort of mindset, when someone is evaluating a church's preaching, what should they be looking for to say, this is for me as a believer? This is not just a gimmicky motivational speech that's meant to make the gospel appealing to the lost.
Yeah. So that fundamental question is going to be really critical. Asking an elder team for a church, what's the Lord's Day for?
Mm-hmm.
Who's it for? And if they think it's primarily for the lost, then it's probably that those implications run so deep and you probably need to find another church. It's as simple as that.
Yeah.
The preacher should be saying it's for the glory of God and the edification of the saints. We recognize that some outsiders may be here. The gospel is going to be proclaimed. But the litmus test of this is in the sermon, you can tell who's he preaching to. You can just think, is he preaching to week after week the lost that are here? Or is this about the glory of God and the edification of the saints? Is this about feeding the sheep? Or is it simply just an event that we're gathering people to hopefully bring them into the kingdom? But that fundamental principle, it distinguishes what's going to be a healthy church and what's going to be an unhealthy church. It's not the only question, but that is such of critical importance. And if you're at a church that says the Lord's Day is for evangelism primarily, and secondarily it's for the church, then it's just simply, it can't be a healthy church. It's just how it is. It can't be healthy because it misses the fundamental reason why we come together as the people of God. And so that's in my mind, is one of the biggest questions, I think, that needs to be answered. And if they answer right, it's glory of God and edification of the saints, then if they're continually preaching with the lost in mind, but not to build up the body, to equip them to go out and evangelize in the world, that's certainly evangelism. I mean, we are on mission to see people saved.
Right.
That's clear. But if it's always directed towards the lost, well, then there's a fundamental difference in what they're saying and what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so you want what the elders and what the church is saying and what the elders and what the church is doing, you want that to line up.
Right. So even the fact that the Bible uses the word outsiders mm-hmm. to speak of such people means that the gathering was not intended for them. It says if an outsider happens to be there,
mm-hmm.
talking to Corinthians about when they're speaking in tongues, it presupposes that if an unbeliever happens to be there. So this is not a usual event.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's something that, you know, yes, there, when we gather on Sunday mornings, there are people that might think that they're Christians and but haven't repented of their sin, haven't trusted in Christ. Or there might be people that have come at the invitation of others, and those things are good, and we should be encouraging our church members to bring people to church, to
mm-hmm.
invite them to church, and, you know, but the service isn't primarily directed at the non-believer. The unbeliever will be addressed in the sermon. He will be challenged
mm-hmm.
by what he hears, but we don't structure the whole event around him, but rather we are here for the glory of Christ and the edification of the saints.
Right.
So,
yeah, this saves you from thinking what's going to be appealing to the lost or to the world.
Right.
And therefore, we're going to do something that's going to be appealing to the lost and to the world. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. And many churches adopt a posture that says friendship with the world is the best way to evangelize the world.
Mm.
And so, I think you were telling me years ago, I mean, you talked about Kevin Dunn's book, What's the Church For? Isn't that a good little book?
Yeah.
If it's accessible, mm-hmm. that could be helpful.
Yeah, Why We Love the Church.
Why We Love the Church,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And one of the neat things that I heard somebody, I don't remember exactly where it came from, but when you go to like a football game, like you went to a Vols game or something like that, or went to Appalachian, my wife's college team, you go there, everybody's dressed a particular way. And mm-hmm. for App State, they're wearing black and gold, and they have their culture, they have their sayings, they have their ways. And if you go as an outsider and visit them, they're not catering the football game to you,
mm-hmm.
right? They're rooting for their team, and you get, but even being there, it's sort of contagious. You start to cheer for their team too.
Mm-hmm.
Like you're what jazzes them up is jazzing you up.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's sort of that way for the non-believer. He walks in, it shouldn't be all catered to him. It's like, why are you so interested in me? I thought you were about Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
I want to see what this is about. And so what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if how you appeal to somebody is by catering to them, well, you're going to have to cater to them the whole time that they're there. That doesn't end when they become a Christian. You know, you can try to help them mature in small groups and whatnot. But if Sunday morning is all about the non-believer and catering to their tastes, then that's what you're going to have to do always.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. So let's talk about question number four, which is why are the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper essential to a true church?
Okay. So I want to be careful with this, and I don't know, you might not be as careful with me as I am with this. So we are Baptist, and so when we say right administration of the sacraments, this is where a divide comes with Baptists and Presbyterians, which we would recommend, I think, I don't want to speak for you,
right,
that if you're going to be a part of a good church, the best churches you can be a part of are a good run-of-the-mill Presbyterian church that is not like Weak Sauce PCA
mm-hmm.
now or the PCUSA, but is a good confessional Presbyterian Church, or what we are is a Reformed Baptist Church. And it doesn't mean that there aren't other good churches out there.
Right.
But when we talk about the right administration, this is a role of a pastor. It's word and sacrament, of faithful preaching and faithful administration and oversight of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So as Protestants, we recognize two ordinances or sacraments, the table and baptism. And Baptist churches are going to answer what is the appropriate administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper in a uniquely different way than Presbyterians are.
Mm-hmm.
But a thoughtful and careful recognition of those ordinances and the oversight of them are necessary. A slipshod view of the table and a slipshod view of baptism, where like Mountain Dew and Doritos in a non-Lord's Day gathering without oversight of elders is fully acceptable. Who cares what it is? Or, you know, baptism with, you know, we think mode of baptism matters. Mm. So we think it's important that if you're going to be at a confessional Baptist church, you understand and those elders understand the importance of the sacraments. And then if you're our Presby brothers out there, you need to be at a church that is faithful to administer the ordinances according to your own confession. We would say we would like to see that more according to the Bible, but
right.
But it's important. So it doesn't need to be lax about the sacraments, because they're a visible demonstration weekly, week in and week out, of our union with Christ, of what Christ has done for us. And that's a way that Christ meets with us and builds us up.
Mm.
And is spiritually present there to give us grace that we need to build us up, to remind us of what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And he has saw fit that we need those reminders weekly. So,
yeah. One thing to consider in that is think of your children,
mm-hmm.
right? This is an issue which, you know, isn't really a problem until it tends to be when you start to have children. And then you have to really solidify your view. Okay, am I going to be a Presbyterian? Am I going to be a Baptist?
Mm-hmm.
Because your time's running out. You've got a kid on the way.
Mm-hmm.
And so how you want your child to be raised in church and how you believe the scriptures commend these ordinances is going to shape what church you choose,
mm-hmm.
right? And understand that if you go to a church that doesn't share your same convictions on the sacraments, then it might be a point of frustration for you.
Mm-hmm.
So consider that. Yeah. Consider that before joining a church.
Yes.
But we understand some things are open-handed issues, some things are closed-handed issues, but you need to know where you stand before you're forced to make a decision.
Yes.
On that.
And I think in this area also, because we, case-by-case basis, we have accommodated Presbyterian members.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is a healthy thing to do, to work through. It's never squeaky clean. And the other way around, it's not squeaky clean either when Baptists are members of Presbyterian churches. I think it's in many ways a lot easier. I think most Baptist Presbyterians recognize that it's easier for a Baptist to be a member of a Presbyterian church than it is for Presbyterians to be a member of a Baptist church, just because of our commitment to regenerate church membership. And so, but we've tried to accommodate and be gracious on that. And the Presbyterian members that we've had over the years at our church are wonderful.
Yes.
They're absolutely wonderful. And so we're thankful for that. And we strive to have unity as much as we can, mm-hmm. because we're so similar confessional,
right,
with Presbys, and love them,
yeah,
dearly.
Absolutely. And again, they're some of our favorite people.
Mm-hmm.
And but in that situation, you understand that your point of view will not be taught from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
If you are joining a church that has a different view of the ordinances than you do, and you probably won't be allowed to teach in that church because of the differences of that. So that's just something to keep in mind. If you have any aspiration towards ministry, any mm-hmm. aspiration towards serving in the role of a preacher or an elder, that belonging to that church will probably preclude you from that if you have a different view of the ordinances. So that's just something to keep in mind.
Yes. I think another thing to be said here is I would rather be a part of a faithful Presbyterian church that's proclaiming the gospel, not afraid of what the Word of God says, than a squishy, weak Baptist church that is not doctrinally solid. And I think it was Foster who said, I'd much rather my daughter marry a Baptist who loves the Lord and is faithful to the word. And then I would a squishy Presbyterian or something like that. And
yeah, I'd agree with that too.
Yeah. And so keep those things in mind.
Yeah. All right. Moving on from the ordinances. How important is church discipline and why do so many churches avoid it today?
Well, okay. Church discipline is required and it's of critical importance to a local church.
Right. So real quick, definition of church discipline. What are we talking about here?
Okay. Well, churches, we believe that that the keys of the kingdom. So if you think through just these different metaphors or images that are quite helpful when it comes to the spheres of government that God has established, the Father gets the rod, the church has the keys, the state has the sword. And in those three spheres of delegated, regulated authority, we believe it's not that the elders have got the keys of the kingdom, but the church, not just Peter, but in Matthew chapter 18, the keys of the kingdom are given to the church. The power of loosing and binding in heaven and earth is given to the church. And so discipline, church discipline, simply starts with basic accountability. And I think that's when people hear church discipline, if they're not familiar with it or around it, they immediately think to excommunication or something that's a little bit scary or even like heavy-handed. But it's simple. It starts as simple as basic confession of sin, calling somebody out in a loving way to say, hey, listen, I you did this, and I don't think you've recognized this, but I believe it was wrong. And there's where discipline starts. Discipline should, in a healthy church, be regularly happening, where there's an environment of friends and Christian brothers and sisters where that accountability is there, where we police one another, not in a legalistic way, but we care about people so much that we care about their holiness. So it is proper to overlook an offense, but it is not proper to avoid discipline or helping somebody walk in holiness.
Right.
And we have to have the wisdom and the prudence to know the difference between those things. But we're not talking about with church discipline, just personality differences or the, you know, well, I can't believe he said it or she said that that way. What we're looking for is if there's sin that's unrepented of, then that needs to be lovingly, boldly, and gently called out. And then you take the Matthew 18 route. Matthew 18 is if it's not received by the brother, then you bring somebody, one or two other people back. If it's not received, then you bring it to the church. And the final stage would be, then if there's still no repentance, then there is handing that brother or sister over to Satan in the hopes of their soul being saved.
Right. So I think people can get intimidated by that language of church discipline and think, oh gosh, if I confessed a sin to somebody, then they would bring it to the elders and they would make a big deal and, you know, be in the church bulletin and that sort of thing. And unfortunately I've seen that sort of thing, but that's not the case. You know, following Matthew 18, whenever repentance occurs at whatever stage, then church discipline's over, right? So ideally, and how it happens mostly, like you said, is if you see that your brother's in sin, then you who are spiritual should restore him. So you would have a nouthetic confrontation with somebody,
right?
Is what Jay Adams would say. And you would say, brother, you know, I think that you're out of step with the gospel in this particular way. Or someone would say that to you. Now, ideally, you would say, I agree with that. I'm going to repent. And then that's over. See, it doesn't need to go beyond that party. Then there's the next step as if you say, well, no, I don't think that was sin. And the other person continues to insist that it was, then it goes, you know, other people are brought into that situation, one or two others brought into that situation to have an objective view and say, yeah, that was sin, or no, I think you're jumping the gun here. And then if that person is still in sin and refuses to repent, only then is it brought to the rest of the church.
Right.
And that is to restore the person, not to excommunicate them. The whole point isn't to kick somebody out of the church. It's to warn them of the hardening power of sin, to get them to repent and to come back.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, excommunication does have to happen to somebody who continues to persist in unrepentant sin. But even then, hope is held out for that person's restoration.
Right.
Whenever a person repents, the process ends.
Well, and that's why we vote in and out of membership. We vote people in because we're accepting responsibility as the members of the church to love them and help them and walk with them. As the member is accepting responsibility, I'm going to love you and help you walk in holiness.
Right.
And then when we send somebody away, we're releasing them from membership, and our obligation to them is no longer there because they're now under the leadership of another church, and they're also members of another church or going to another church. So the idea is that we understand our responsibility as church members to love one another and care for one another and prod one another on to love and holiness and good works.
But the vast majority of church discipline is formative, not corrective. It's when we're teaching the scriptures, it's when we are, you know, challenging one another to walk worthy and to be obedient to God. That's formative discipline. You know?
Yeah.
So it's a majority positive thing, but people, whenever they hear church discipline, they automatically jump to excommunication.
Right. Well, it might be good though to even ask or think, hey, is if there's been 50 people over the last 5 years excommunicated from the church, well, that's a problem.
Yeah. Absolutely.
If there's been nobody ever excommunicated from the church, it may be just because there's no discipline at all. And so you want to find that middle ground there to where, you know, you don't want trigger happy people when it comes to kicking people out of the church.
I mean,
that's where uniformity is demanded, where whether it's doctrinally or some sort of, you know, method or
secondary
issue, or everybody has to be, you know, this thing, whatever this thing is.
Right.
But if there's never discipline, or if you ask about church discipline and people clam up or they're nervous so that they don't know what to say, well, then it's probably better. In a church in your town, most likely you'll find a church that has a healthy understanding of church discipline. But it's very critical, and it's part of your responsibility as a church member.
Yeah. So what role does a church's view of authority and eldership play in its spiritual health?
Okay. Elders are to rule in a local church, and members are called to obey their elders in spiritual matters. When an elder team believes that they are to rule in matters beyond spiritual and get into personal lives of people that's beyond their responsibility, that is an overbearing elder team. When a church believes that they don't have to follow the leadership of their elders, that is an unhealthy church member. Because the Bible is clear, 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well, they have ruling responsibilities within a church. It isn't to say that members don't have obligations. They are to police the preaching of the word. And if members have full ability, according to the Bible, to gather around themselves preachers that will scratch their itching ears to tell them what they want. But they're also held accountable for false doctrine as well. And the place I've gone to over the years is Galatians, where the false teachers were called out, but it was the church that the apostle calls out for tolerating bad teaching. So members have to know the Bible. They have to understand what the preacher is supposed to be doing. But the elders have to understand that they are under the authority of the word, and they are under the authority of the congregation in the extent that God has given the congregation authority over the preached word. But also the congregation has to understand there is real authority that God has established with the elders to watch over your souls. So the elders are to care for them and watch over them. And if a member comes to me or to one of our elder teams and say, hey, I need some direction on this thing or that thing, and it's a clear directive that the word of God addresses, and the elders say, this is what you need to do and this is what you don't need to do, then it is healthy, right, and fitting for that church member to say, okay, I will obey. I will listen to my elders in this situation, and I will do in accordance with God's word at their directive.
Okay.
So
there are other methods of leadership that you and I would agree are less than ideal and less than maybe faithful to the scriptures, like, for example, a CEO model of church, or maybe a deacon-led as opposed to a elder-led church. So could you briefly talk about those two models and why it might be a red flag for a church?
So a CEO model of ministry, you could almost call it like a Moses model, where the lead pastor is one that's always talking about vision. And I think that's a trigger word that you could be listening to. Like, if it's always about the vision. Every church has been given the exact same commission, exact same vision, and the exact same goal. So a healthy church should look very similar to another healthy church.
That goal will be the Great Commission?
The Great Commission, the glory of God, the Great Commission. This is the directives in the New Testament of how the people of God are to function within the local body. We all have the same Bible. We all have the same grace. God's going to use individual churches any way he sees fit. But it is not the prerogative of the preacher to say, this is the vision for this local church. And usually what ends up happening is something weird where the preacher ends up having to say, just trust me, I've got the vision, follow me. And that Moses model, that CEO model, it usually jumps from mission to mission, vision to vision. And there's not a sense of rootedness or groundedness. It's kind of the wave of whatever the preacher is feeling in those particular years. And that model of ministry is not biblical. It's not New Testament. It is a rejection of the plurality of leadership that the Bible, that God calls us to. And so that CEO kind of ministry is very, very popular in evangelicalism, particularly in non-denominational circles and charismatic circles. And that needs to be avoided. It doesn't mean that there's not healthy churches with very strong leadership or something like that. It's not that at all. It's not like anti-leadership kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But avoid churches where the pastor is recognized as the lead visionary and that the elders are commissioned, or the leaders, the deacons, are commissioned to see that the vision of the pastor comes to fruition. Mm. That is a dangerous place to be.
Yeah, that's a good point. And then with the deacon-led model, which is sort of what we've seen arise in the Baptist church, mm-hmm. particularly in the South, mm-hmm. but where you have a pastor, mm-hmm. and then you have a board of deacons. How does that typically work out?
Well, it's interesting because I don't really know where that came from, Baptist circles, but this is very common. One pastor and a deacon board. The deacon board generally functions kind of like elders, but the conflating of terms, and it leaves the church in a vulnerable situation. It doesn't mean that every single church like that is necessarily unhealthy, mm-hmm. but when you have an unbiblical structure, your fundamental understanding of the church is flawed, then it's very hard to work against that structure to be healthy. And it puts undue, even though it may not be a Moses model or a CEO model, still, you've got a pastor with no pastors for himself. You've got a church with only recognized one pastor. And then you have deacons who are functioning out of step with what the Bible calls them. So I think it's just important to get the right name to the right function and to have elders and deacons doing what God has called elders and deacons to do.
So the qualifications in the scriptures for elders and deacons are different, mm-hmm. notably with the teaching aspect of the pastoral office. And there are different requirements. And so when you have deacons functioning as elders, but not having the same qualifications that the scriptures call for as elders, mm-hmm. then they necessarily operate in a deficient sort of way. They don't mm-hmm. have any sort of parity or equality with the pastor or ability to say, I don't think that teaching was in step with what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And so having fellow elders, and wherever you see in the scriptures elders are named in cities, it's always in the plural, assuming that churches had multiple elders for every church. Mm-hmm. So their elders are meant to be a class that can, as you said, regulate themselves and be able to pastor each other as well. Mm-hmm. And so you're not dependent on a single man with a big, hairy, audacious goal, vision that everybody else has to jump in line to see come to pass. But rather, you have multiple pastors who are charged with the same charge of the scriptures, and they are able to care for the body as shepherds want to do.
Right. Exactly.
Okay. So, so how can someone discern whether a church is shaped more by culture than by scripture?
Well, I think if you walk in on a Sunday morning, and it's entertainment driven, and you see the preacher and the way people conduct themselves, what is the look? What are we singing about? What is being presented? And it gets back to that first point that we talked about, or second, about what the Lord's Day gathering is for. It's almost like it's hard to nail down, but you know it when you see it kind of thing. Are you pandering, or are you proclaiming? Are you trying to assimilate into what the world, the flesh, and the devil say are cool, or are you being faithful to thus saith the Lord? And so I think those things can kind of be tied in together. You can walk into a service and pretty quick recognize, what's this all about? And so...
Yeah, I'd say, so aesthetic is definitely one of the big things. Is the appeals, is it mainly people acting and dressing and catering to the watching world? To draw them in, you know, with honey, try to catch flies with honey. Another thing, as you said before, would be their willingness to address sin. Mm-hmm. There are people that want to treat sins with kid gloves,
right,
so that people don't feel repelled, but so that they can sort of ease them into Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And so they'll take on cultural sins that are popular. They will treat with kid gloves, but, you know, yeah, sins that everybody loves to hate, you know, like greed or, you know, things of that nature, they'll be hard and heavy on that. But when it comes to,
you know,
sexual sins or,
exactly,
you know, sins that, you know, like divorce or,
mm-hmm,
things of that nature, they will speak very softly.
Well, if you think about the cultural sins of our day, so the murder of the unborn, these are the glaringly obvious things. Sexual perversion, feminism, these are very clear. And if you talk about them, it sets people off. They get very defensive because it's so woven into our society and our world today. So if you talk about the differences of men and women, any of that. So
You're just a political church.
Yeah, yeah. You all say it's like it's political. So it has nothing to do with it. It's everything to do with theology. This is theological.
Right.
And a church that doesn't address those issues, then you can tell pretty quick who they're pandering to.
Right.
And to pull your people out of that, say, we aren't going to be catechized by the sins that are preeminent in our world today. We're not going to be buddy up with, we're not going to buddy up with them. And what are these sins that the church is most tempted to be quiet about because we've so assimilated into the world where to address them, everybody gets nervous. It's like, those are the things you need to talk about. Because we are to keep ourselves unstained from idols. That's what John tells us. And idolatry is everywhere, and idolatry is loved. And to not talk about those things, you can have a church that's, you know, in some measure doctrinally, you know, solid by a theology test, but then so ill-equipped to say, here's what marriage is. Or here's why the murder of the unborn is evil and vile. Here's why feminism is destroying everything. And its ugly twin sister egalitarianism is destructive. Or if you're never talking about communism or Marxism or statism, if you're never talking about those things, those are the glaring sins that the church has buddied up with.
Right.
And so if you're not fighting against those things, you're not fighting for the holiness of your people, because you want your people's mind to be shaped by the word. You don't, I mean, think about how, like, friendship with the world is, I've said it a few times, enmity with God. And to talk about these niche doctrines, or to say we're confessionally solid, like, look, we've got our historic Reformed creed that we hold to, and look, our church loves it too, and we're all members, and we all love this. But you never say anything about the murder of the unborn or feminism or egalitarianism. You never address those things. Then you've got a church that is in friendship, it's believing, it's holding on to, or at least like minimizing the sins that are so glaring and obvious in our world today.
Fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil.
Yeah. Hold fast what is good, hate what is evil.
Do your people hate what is evil?
Yeah. Do they hate what God hates?
That's right. And so, If they don't, there's a good chance that they have given the culture too much weight,
mm-hmm,
in determining the message.
If you have a church that 30% of them are like, abortion's not that big of a deal, or you know, transgenderism, not that big of an issue in our day, biblical marriage, why does that really matter? Then I don't care what your confession is, honestly, you're in an unhealthy church.
Right.
So you shouldn't have to tiptoe around those issues.
Yeah, and the pastors have been derelict of their duty.
Absolutely.
To warn and to admonish the people as God commands.
Or if you're in a church and you say feminism is satanic, and you're terrified of what the people would think about that, okay, that's an unhealthy situation to be in.
That's right. It's fear of man.
Absolutely.
It's not fear of the Lord. It's fear of man. So good points there. So what warning signs should cause a believer to reconsider joining or remaining in a church?
Any of these things we've been talking about.
All the above.
All of the above. It is okay to leave a church to go to a healthier church.
Mm-hmm.
Totally okay. We've wanted to say that over the years and be generous with other people. If they wanted to go to another church, okay, God bless you. We're not going to just do everything we can to keep as many people as we can as possible. And it's okay for you to leave another church and go to a healthy church across town. That's totally okay. Don't have some sense of... Now, if you've done nothing, if you've not addressed nothing, if you've not brought any of your concerns or legitimate issues to the elders, well, there's an appropriate way to do that. Mm-hmm. But you don't have to stay. You can go to a healthy church. It's not the end of the world to go to a healthy church for your family. I mean, that's a good thing.
Right. So how should believers think about secondary issues, things like music style, building, programs versus primary doctrinal convictions?
Secondary is secondary. First tier is first tier.
Okay.
If you don't like some of the music, but it's faithful, well, big whoa. If we're in a church, you're not going to have all your itches scratched. You're not going to have all your preferences met. We sing songs that I prefer. I mean, the way we do things, I really prefer. For a lot of people who come to our church, congregational singing the psalms, there are things that are new for some people. Sadly, they're new for some people, but that's another thing too. If your church is never singing psalms, bring it to them, because we're commanded to. That's another issue, that if psalms are never sung, that's a good barometer of if the elders are taking the commands of scripture seriously. And when that's presented to them that they're not, then it should be an immediate like, oh, we should be, that's what we should be doing. But if secondary doctrines are finding their way front and center all the time, well, then that's weird. And if your preferences are getting in the way of proper worship, then you got to be a mature adult Christian and lay some of your preferences down. Your preferences aren't always going to be met. So grow up, you know, put your big boy pants on, put your big girl pants on, and realize that other people are going to have some preferences that you don't have. So those second tier issues shouldn't be a defining marker of why or why not to join a church.
That's a good point. And obviously some of those itches won't be scratched. There are 52 weeks in a year, and for us, 5 songs every Sunday, but we can't sing 5 new songs every Sunday. So the vast majority of our songs will be ones we've done before, and churches really have a hard time remembering more than like 150 songs. So it's you know, because the church isn't playing the new songs on the radio every week, or what happens to be in the top 40 CCLI that week, really, as a worship pastor, you're more of a curator of what the church has than you are an innovator.
Yeah.
People just have to understand that when it comes to things like taste and music, when it comes to things like the architecture, you know, we're somewhat limited as to what church buildings are available in Carbondale. And so you just have to live with some things sometimes,
yeah.
You know, right. Cramped spaces, you have bathrooms downstairs only. And so there's some things that you have to get used to, but you work with what you got.
Right.
And make the best of the situation. And Sunday morning's sort of like a Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you have different families that bring different things to the table. You might not like Kathy's Brussels sprouts. They're really good. I don't like Brussels sprouts normally, but you put enough bacon on something and man, it's good. But you might not like, you know, green bean casserole or whatever, but it's your aunt made it and she brings it to the table, and it's part of Thanksgiving. So it's sort of that way with everything.
Yes.
Exactly. Related to we're a body, you know, family's fine.
Yeah.
It happens.
It's true.
But there's reconciliation, and you love each other. So, all right. So those are secondary issues. Then what counsel would you give to somebody? This is the last question. What counsel would you give someone who lives in an area with only a few doctrinally sound churches or none at all?
Okay. Well, if there's only a few, be a member of one of those. If none at all, drive. And if you can't do that, then you need to maybe move. And that's just the reality of it, because a healthy church is critical. You can get a different job if you have to, but if there's limited or no options, find the best option. And then if there's no options, drive. And if you can't drive, move.
Yeah, I would agree. Where you go to church, and think of your kids. You want your children to grow up in a church, and you don't want to worship somewhere where you don't want your kids to be raised, how they raise their kids,
mm-hmm.
right? If we'll just leave it at that.
Yeah.
You want your kids and your family to be discipled by your pastors and the congregation. And if this is not a church you would raise your family in, don't go to it.
Right.
Find one that you would raise your family up in.
Mm-hmm.
And for pastors, if this is not a church that you would attend of your own volition, unless you got paid to be the pastor, well, don't pastor that church.
Yeah.
That's not the church for you. So don't just take an opportunity of a job, but find a church that you want to raise your kids in.
Very good.
So
very good. It's good stuff. So part one, we'll have three or four more, maybe even more than that. We'll see.
Yeah.
But I think that's a good start.
Sounds good.